want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, to turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the New Testament, we go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. As you know, if you've been with us for quite some time, we have been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And we did not quite make it to the scene of the resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. And so I wanted us today to focus on a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Well, once again, happy Resurrection Sunday to you. I can't tell you how thankful I am to have other people in the room this Easter Sunday. A year ago, there were about 10 of us here on Easter Sunday morning, broadcasting our service only on Facebook Live. So I'm certainly thankful for the progress that we have seen in a year. Well, I want to begin the sermon today as we continue to focus on Christ and what He has done. I want to begin with a personal confession. And that confession is that my faith in Jesus Christ has not always come easily for me. Now, don't get me wrong, I grew up in church, and my Easter Sundays looked very similar to this one, getting dressed with the family and going to church and taking pictures and just all the wonderful memories of Easter Sunday morning. When I was 13 years old, Jesus made the gospel real to my own heart, and He saved my soul, and I understood and had personal conviction in my heart about my sin and Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf. I was known as a good Christian kid. I went to a Christian high school. By my senior year of high school, I was called by God into full-time ministry, and I went to Bible college to study for ministry. But there were seasons of my life, especially during college, where I strongly doubted if any of this was real. The Bible, the gospel, I brought all of these things to the test in my mind and my heart during my college years, and it was a scary thing to do. Man, I struggled as I tried to decide if I truly believed God because of God, or if I had just believed because I had been told all my life that I should. I struggled wondering if I would be able to give someone a reasonable answer for why I believed what we read in this book. I wondered if I could truly believe in a God who would send souls to an eternal hell. I wondered if entrusting my life and my eternity to what I read in an old book was sensible or insanity. I also struggled with how much I believed I loved Jesus, but how sinful I continued to be. I mean, my thinking was, if Jesus was real, and if He passionately loves me like I believe, and if I believe that, then why have I not gone further in my Christian walk? Why am I still struggling with sins and insecurities and fears after now almost a decade of following Jesus? And in the midst of all these fears and all these questions and all these doubts, God has been very patient and gracious with me. But I wouldn't say that I've arrived. It's not that these same thoughts never come up in my mind. But He has led me further and further by His grace into a confident assurance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised, that I might be saved now and for eternity. And if you were to ask me, what is it? What has been the true difference maker in your finding confident assurance in your faith? What was it during that season? And what do you go back to now? The answer I would give you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wrote that if the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, then followers of Jesus are more to be pitied than anyone else. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened, then we should believe all the claims that Jesus ever made. And we should submit our whole lives to Him as our Savior and the Lord of all creation. So what I want us to do today is I want us to look at an event in the early church that shows us how the resurrection should affect us personally and how it affects the world around us. You know, the Bible tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, He showed himself to many people over the next 40 days. And then he went back to heaven while his followers watched him go. And then on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest followers, preached his first sermon as a witness to the resurrected Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people believed and were saved. Well, after that event, Peter, along with John, another one of Jesus' closest followers, they began to regularly preach about the resurrected Jesus at the temple. And one day, as they went to the temple, they passed by a crippled man. And he was outside this temple, and he was begging. This was his routine. This is what he had always done. And that day, they healed this man in the name of Jesus. And we pick up the account in verse 1 of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. First thing I want us to see today is that no power can stop the message of the resurrection. No power can stop the message of the resurrected Jesus. These priests and captains of the temple and Sadducees were all men who opposed Jesus during his earthly ministry. And they were central to the plot of having Jesus murdered. Their whole goal in this was to maintain their religious power and their religious authority over the people by getting rid of Jesus. Yet here they are, now they've murdered Jesus. But his popularity continues to grow as his followers witness to the event of the resurrection. The text says that Peter and John were arrested, but many who heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So that's not even including the women and children. So here's what we're seeing in this passage and what we see throughout the book of Acts. The more that darkness tries to snuff out the true light of the resurrected Jesus, the further that light shines. No power can stop the message of the resurrected Jesus. I mean, think about it for just a minute. It is a complete miracle that the witness of the resurrected Jesus made it out of the first century. I mean, after Jesus went back to heaven, you have 12 fearful men in a room. Afraid of the power of the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders, they were afraid that their lives were going to end just as quickly as Jesus did. But the Spirit of God came upon them on their 10th day of hiding out, and 3,000 souls were saved through the Spirit of God witnessing to the resurrected Jesus. Then 3,000 became 5,000 men, plus women and children. And the more men tried to snuff out this gospel, the faster it spread. And this is crazy, because we're talking a mere 53 days after Jesus was publicly crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the witness of the resurrected Jesus saved 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. They had all seen Jesus die, and they certainly had heard about it from others if they had not seen it. And think about it, all the Roman Empire had to do, All the Jewish leaders had to do to stop this infant movement in its tracks was to walk to the very tomb where they all knew he was buried and to pull out the dead corpse, and this whole thing would have been over. The message of a resurrected Jesus should have been the easiest message ever to stop. Simply pull that dead body out of the tomb where it lay and show it to the people. That's all they had to do, but they couldn't do it because it wasn't there. The tomb was empty and the body was gone. So what do they do now? Well, they concocted this plan. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus while the Roman guards around the tomb were asleep. Which is honestly, I learned, a completely pathetic argument. I mean, first of all, the punishment for a Roman guard who fell asleep on the job was death. So they did not make a habit of falling asleep on the job, especially two of them at once. Second of all, the stones used in Jerusalem to seal tombs weighed about 1 to 2 tons. So if there was some way that these 12 disciples could have come in the night and moved this stone, you don't think it shook the ground a little bit? You don't think it would have woken these two Roman guards? But third of all, if the disciples had managed the impossible feat of stealing the body of Jesus, what was the reward for their efforts? The Bible records some of their deaths at the hands of evil men as martyrs to Jesus. And church history tells us that at least 11 of the 12 of them died martyr's death. So think of it like this. You have a group of 12 men, and they decide that they are going to go steal the body from the tomb so this Jesus movement can continue. And they all know that Jesus is dead, right? They help move the body. Now think about it. The first follower gets killed. The second follower gets killed for witnessing to the resurrected Jesus. The third follower. You think it made it down the line of 12 men who all knew this was a lie without one of them saying, "All right, we took the body. I got to save my own skin here. We took the body." You think that after 2 or 3, that would be it. But none of them did that. All of them at different times went to their deaths knowing that they were being killed for faithfully proclaiming Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There is only one reason they would be able to do this, and it is because they believed it. And if they had taken and hidden that dead body and perpetuated a lie, no way would these 12 guys at different times all die for a lie. I mean, you may say, well, people in other world religions die for what they believe. Yes, but they truly believe what they're dying for. If these men stole the body, they knew he was dead. That didn't happen. Yet now, here we find ourselves in South Louisiana in year 2021. The Bible that reveals the claims of Jesus and speaks of his resurrection is the most popular book of all time, with more copies printed and sold than any other book in history. Men and women around the globe are still sacrificing much, and yes, even dying in order to proclaim Christ and him crucified. While every other religion and philosophy teaches that you must obey and conform yourself in order to be accepted, the gospel of Jesus is still saying you are accepted by God based on trusting what Jesus did in your place. And in response to God's great love and forgiveness, you learn how to obey and to become more like Jesus. Listen, don't let anyone tell you that all the world religions pretty much teach the same thing. Not Christianity. While all other religions are based on somehow living up to a standard, only in Christianity does the God of the universe sacrifice himself for mankind who could never live up to God's standards themselves? This is a completely unique message. Now, as you know, the message of the gospel is becoming less and less popular in our culture and in our country. Christians are quickly being made out to be the bad guys who are against the great social agendas of the day. But can I promise you, the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has thrived in the most hostile of places under the worst of circumstances. And the blood of the martyrs tells the story of a resurrected Jesus who does not need the approval or the powers of the world in its quarter in order to survive and thrive. Followers of Jesus do not need to live under a rule that agrees with them in order to live a thriving Christian life and witness to the resurrection of Jesus. For our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that will never fail. And no power can stop the message of the resurrected Jesus. Well, Peter and John are arrested, and let's read what happens the next day, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Second big point, the only way to find salvation is through the resurrected Jesus. The only way to find salvation is through the resurrected Jesus. You see, the fact that Peter and John were preaching the resurrected Jesus was offensive enough to these leaders who had had Jesus killed. But the fact that Peter and John now had a healed, crippled man, made the situation even worse for them. You see, part of the great popularity of Jesus and his message was that they were accompanied by miracles that he had done. And now they had gotten rid of Jesus. And not only does the message of Jesus continue, but the miracles are continuing as well. It's important to note that Jesus had told his disciples that when he went back to heaven, that the Spirit of God would come to them and they would do even greater things than Jesus did. So they bring Peter and John and question them by what power they were able to heal this man. And notice Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answered, "We healed this man by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. It is because of Jesus that this man stands before you well." And the scripture says that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. You see, the Jewish leaders were supposed to be the ones to build up the people in terms of knowing and worshiping God. Yet when God sent his son, they rejected him because they had made knowing God about themselves. They had made it a list of do's and don'ts. They had made religion and God into a system of hierarchy where they found themselves at the top of the power. You see, it was the sins of pride and self-righteousness and considering oneself worthy that led the builders to reject Jesus. Because Jesus, he was willing to spend time with the humble and the low and the sinner. Jesus did not teach position for posterity, but instead taught that the first will be last and the greatest will be the servant of all. And many today reject Jesus for the exact same reason that these leaders did. Pride, self-righteousness, and considering oneself worthy based on who you are or something that you have done or have not done. I mean, how would you answer this question? If you died today, why do you believe you'd go to heaven? What would you answer? A lot of Christians would say, "Well, I've been a good person." But that's pride. That's self-righteousness. Who gets to define good? Well, I'm loving and I'm caring towards others. Once again, that's you, pride and self-righteousness. Being loving and caring towards others does not make up for even one sin or mistake in front of a holy God. Well, I've lived a good life. Same kind of idea, pride and self-righteousness. Are you really going to stand before God at the judgment seat and tell him about what you have done? Well, what about this one? Well, I've never done any bad sins. Well, Jesus summed up the whole law of God in just two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This means that the core of all sins is desiring anything else more than you desire God and His glory. And the second is ever desiring more of yourself, more for yourself than you do for someone else. Have you ever desired anything more than you desire God and His glory? Have you ever desired more for yourself than you do for someone else? Of course, we all have. And we have broken the very law that God has given us. So if I were to ask you, if you died today, why do you believe you'll go to heaven? What would you answer? Let's get some more Christian answers on the table. Well, I followed the Ten Commandments. I read my Bible. I prayed. I served my church. I was a member. I got baptized. I stood for biblical values. But listen, in terms of salvation, all of those answers, as good as they sound, are still pride and self-righteousness. It's still bringing to the table something that you have done. This is exactly why Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for the prideful and self-righteous heart. This is why so many reject Jesus. Because even our best, most Christian deeds do not grant us salvation before God. There is one way and one way alone to be saved by God and granted access to heaven, and that answer is to trust in Jesus. By trusting Jesus completely breaks all pride and all self-righteousness. Because trusting in Jesus says, that bloody cross, that punishment is what I deserved. I don't have anything good in myself. I deserve to die. I deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus took my place. Trust in Jesus means that you are in a hopeless state in your sin and rebellion that deserved a bloody cross. Trust in Jesus means that the only hope in this life and in the next is that God and God alone would act, that He would send His Son and that He would raise Jesus from the dead, a death that your sin accomplished and your sin deserves. Trust in Jesus, His cross, His resurrection, His work of salvation alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I have done nothing, I deserve nothing, I contributed nothing, so I can boast in nothing within myself. But I boast, and I can only boast in a Savior who upon the cross He died, and out of the grave He rose in my place for my sin. Jesus and Jesus alone is the cornerstone of salvation, and He is the cornerstone of the true church of God, bought by the blood of Christ alone. But you've heard that before. But remember, this is a hard pill to swallow. Our natural pride and self-righteousness does not want to believe this. But it is the very truth that we must be broken and humbled enough to embrace. This is the difficult and narrow way of salvation. But our flesh in this world says constantly, there must be another way. This is too humiliating, too self-deprecating, too lowly and depraved of a view of humanity, of a view of myself. Yet Peter follows his appeal to Jesus as the cornerstone with this statement in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The truth is that there's no healing, no other hope, no other assurance, no other peace. There's no other rescue than through trust in the name of Jesus. I mean, think about it. We just can't heal what's broken. We just can't right everything that's wrong. We can't restore what has been lost. But Jesus can, and He does. And trust in Jesus is the beginning of that work in you. The most humbling and broken place for you should be saying, Jesus, I can't, but you can. In the moments when I have despaired the most of my own hypocrisy, of my own weakness, and of my own failures and sin, what God has called me back to is, Jesus, I can't, but you can. And that's where the healing begins. That's where the salvation comes. That's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. And this is the only way. Living around Christianity, or even being devoted to parts of Christianity, are not enough. Saying that you believe the Bible and convincing others that you're a good Christian is not salvation. Reading the Bible and praying when things go wrong in your life is not salvation. Coming to church on Sundays is not salvation. It doesn't matter if your family thinks you're a good Christian or not. It doesn't matter if you convince the pastor that you're a good Christian or not. There is only one name under heaven given by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who made you, and Jesus who hates your sin, but Jesus who took the full weight of your sin and punishment, on your heinous sin, on himself on the cross. Jesus Christ rose from death, defeating your sin and death. So if you must go and follow Jesus completely alone, may you go and follow Jesus. For he is the only name in heaven and on earth of which, by which we must be saved. And that's the way of the cross. In Christ, you die to your old way of life, and you live to God in the new way of the Spirit of God. Of course, you struggle, but that's just it. You struggle. You don't embrace the life of sin. Instead, you battle with it. And yes, you stumble and you fall into sin, but sin is no longer your master. Jesus is. This is Jesus Christ. This is him crucified and risen, offering salvation if you would trust in him alone. And here's how the account ends. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But look at this. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Final point, Jesus' followers display convincing evidence of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus' followers display convincing evidence of the resurrected Jesus. The Jewish leaders are astonished by the boldness of Peter and John, who had no formal training, and in this day, you didn't have a spiritual conversation or speak for God unless you had formal training. But notice, everyone recognized that they'd been with Jesus. And how were the leaders going to call Peter and John liars when they had a man who had been crippled, possibly for life, now standing before them healed? All they could do was threaten them and tell them to stop talking about Jesus. But they said, we have to obey God rather than men. Imagine with me for just a moment the evidence of the resurrected Jesus standing before these religious leaders. Not only do we have a well-known crippled man standing there completely healed, but you also have Peter. Peter, a very flawed and sinful man. A man who had less than 2 months ago denied Jesus 3 times in one night because he was afraid that his association with Jesus was going to get him into trouble. And now that same man stands before these leaders, healed of all guilt and shame, walking in the power of the resurrected Jesus as he boldly resolves to speak Jesus, even if it meant that he would suffer for his name. And when Jesus saves you and you place your trust in Jesus alone, you begin to experience this intimate relationship of love that the world could never know or understand. And when you start walking out this love relationship with Jesus, people begin to see the evidence. You've been with Jesus. You've got a changed life. No, you're not perfect, but you're not who you were. You start talking about Jesus like you know him because you do know him. They've been with Jesus. You see, I've come to understand that the evidence for Jesus and his resurrection does not just come down to the accuracy of the history or even the arguments from the scripture alone. But the evidence for the resurrection is maybe most convincingly found in the testimony of a changed life. Oh, someone may interpret the history different or dispute our scriptural arguments, but what can they say when you stand before them as a person healed? What is there to say against the power to love the unlovable? What is there to say against the power of displaying patience when things don't go your way? What is there to say against the power of showing kindness and giving a soft answer even in the midst of a tense situation? What is there to say against displaying compassion to those who have hurt us when the world would expect us to be bitter? What is there to say against displaying hope when everyone around you is negative and despairing? What is there to say against displaying a peace that surpasses understanding, even in the midst of difficult circumstances? What is there to say against displaying self-control in your words and actions in order to be faithful to your relationships and responsibilities? What is there to say against boldly witnessing to the cross and resurrection of Jesus to others, even under the fear of what they may think or how they might respond? You see, the most convincing evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is found in the resurrected life displayed in and through Jesus' followers. Trusting the resurrected Jesus, no, it doesn't give us a perfect walk of faith in this world. But it does give us a genuine walk. It's a walk that boasts in the power of the resurrected Jesus in the victories and basks in the grace of the resurrected Jesus in the failures. It's a walk of forgiveness and of compassion and of grace and mercy and a walk of truth and a walk of hope. And when you trust in Jesus, you stand before the world healed, forgiven, freed, and following the Lord who died and was raised and who will come again to bring you out of even the presence of sin and into his presence for eternity. It is why Paul can write with such confidence in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? For because of Jesus' cross and resurrection, nothing could ever separate us from the love of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray together.